The first reading is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, to be found on page 119 in the Church Bibles. John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. There was a Jewish leader named Nicodemus, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. One night, he went to Jesus and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent by God. No one can perform the miracles you are doing unless God were with him." Jesus answered, "I am telling you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." "How can a grown man be born again?" Nicodemus asked. "He certainly cannot enter his mother's womb and be born a second time." "I am telling you the truth," replied Jesus. "No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. A person is born physically of human parents, but is born spiritually of the Spirit. Do not be surprised, because I tell you that you must all be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. It is like that with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" asked Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "You are a great teacher in Israel, and you don't know this. I am telling you the truth. We speak of what we know and report what we have seen, yet none of you is willing to accept our message. You do not believe me when I tell you about the things of this world. How will you ever believe me then when I tell you about the things of heaven? And no one has ever gone up to heaven except the Son of Man, who came down from heaven. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Saviour." The second reading is from Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, found on page 195 in the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. "So then, my brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to live as our human nature wants us to. For if you live according to your human nature, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death your sinful actions, you will live. Those who are led by God's Spirit are God's children, for the Spirit that God has given you does not make you slaves and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the Spirit makes you God's children, and by the Spirit's power we cry out to God, 'Father, my Father.' God's Spirit joins himself to our spirits to declare that we are God's children. Since we are his children, we will possess the blessings he keeps for his people, and we will also possess with Christ what God has kept for him. For if we share Christ's suffering, we will also share his glory."
I don't know whether you ever thought of it in this way, but for most of his earthly life, Jesus was actually with ordinary people. His contact with the groups known as the Pharisees and the Sadducees is usually in a situation of conflict or challenge of one kind or another. The incident recorded by John, however, is rather different, with one of the ruling Pharisees, possibly the most preeminent, approaching Jesus in quite a different way, because he calls Jesus Rabbi. He acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher, and he also refers to Jesus as being somebody sent by God. It's worth reviewing briefly what we know about Nicodemus. We do know that he was a very wealthy man, because after Jesus was buried, he spent a lot of money on myrrh for the body. We're told that he was one of the Pharisee party. It sounds a bit like a political party, but it wasn't quite that. The Pharisees were a group who were committed to obeying the full law of God. They wanted their behavior to be perfect. The trouble was that they extended the idea to mean that they must have a complete answer to every possible question that could be asked about living a good life. If the detail wasn't apparent, then they thought that they could deduce it and work it out, and then they could be obedient to what they had deduced. And that led to the somewhat ridiculous situation to us of work being, the definition of work being strictly codified. And rather like in many other situations of life, tax law and tax evasion, as soon as a tax law comes in, somebody finds a new way of working around it. And that happens in other situations. You may have seen on the news recently, they're talking about the drugs known as legal highs, and how every time a law is formulated to ban a particular type of this drug, the people who produce it change it slightly so that they produce something new which isn't covered by the law. You may find it even more amusing to know that it also happens in sport. I play table tennis and have done for some years, and the ruling body kept on coming up with some rules. Somebody brought out some very funny surface of the bat which produced some odd effects. So they brought in a law that said you can't produce the rubber in this way, and of course, instantly, the manufacturers go back and get around it by producing it in a slightly different way. It was exactly the same way that happened with the definition of work. So there were always going to be ways of getting around these things. And what we really needed was something which set forth the spirit of the law. And that, interestingly enough, is what the government is trying to propose with these things called legal highs. They're trying to ban any mind-altering thing, apart, bizarrely, from alcohol, drugs, and tobacco and something else, which escapes me for the moment. But anyway, what happened was you had a perfectly vicious circle whereby people tried to get around something, and then the regulations were perhaps extended. It became so ridiculous, really, that the Jerusalem Talmud, which explained the Sabbath law, ran to 64 and a half pages. The Babylonian version ran to 156 double folio pages. And one rabbi is said to have spent 2 years studying one chapter of the Talmud. So even when they'd done this, it wasn't sufficient to encapsulate the law, because then they needed to further study it and comment on it. Now, we know that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, which means he was a member of the 70-strong Sanhedrin ruling council. And yet this man, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus. He comes at night. That may have been because he was simply cautious, or it may have been because he thought there would be more time for discussion later on in the day. The crowds would not have been around, for instance. And we can reasonably deduce from Nicodemus's visit to Jesus in the first place that he wasn't entirely satisfied with the state of affairs that had come about, all these definitions and trying to live to these huge sets of regulations. And it caused him to question these things and question what might really be missing from his own faith. He recognizes Jesus as someone who might have something useful to say on the subject. But it's very interesting, if you read the text carefully, Nicodemus is not actually recorded as having asked a question. He may perhaps have intended to ask a question similar to that of the rich young ruler who said, "What else must I do to inherit eternal life?" But as he always seems to do, Jesus sees into the heart of the person who is asking and coming to him. And he addresses the real issue with his opening remark about being born again. Jesus is saying, in effect, to Nicodemus, and the same applies to us today, that neither his heritage or his good life are good enough for him to see the kingdom of God. And then we have the puzzling response of Nicodemus. Puzzling because clearly Jesus cannot have meant his words to be taken literally. But that appears to be what Nicodemus did. He would have known the scriptures well. He would have been familiar with the book of Ezekiel, for example, which talks about a new heart and a new spirit. Chapter 36, verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and make you clean." Verse 27, "I will put my spirit in you." So when Jesus refers to being born of water and of the Spirit, he's talking about cleansing and empowerment. Nicodemus would also have known Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create a pure heart in me, O God, and put a new and loyal spirit in me." Now, the original word that is translated "anew" in the RSV and "again" in the GNB is anathon in Greek, and it actually has three different shades of meaning. It can mean from the beginning, completely or radically. It can mean again in the sense of for the second time, and it can mean from above and therefore from God. And Nicodemus seems to have taken it in the second literal sense, whereas clearly Jesus meant it in the third sense, that it was a change from above and of God. Maybe he was resistant to what Jesus was saying. We cannot be sure from the text. We don't have all the details behind it. Jesus certainly seems to be surprised at Nicodemus' response. And in fact, there's a definite article in the Greek before the word teacher in verse 10. And that probably indicates that Nicodemus was considered the leading teacher in those times. How then could he have missed this simple connection between Jesus' words and the scripture? We don't know. In any event, Jesus goes on to clarify that he means being born again in the sense of being born from above, in the sense of being changed radically by God. And Jesus tells Nicodemus not to be surprised at this. In a way, he anticipates the next question Nicodemus goes on to ask. The point Jesus is making is that we cannot understand how the Spirit works. We cannot see the Spirit any more than we can see the wind, but we can see the effects of the work of the Spirit. And today, weather forecasters still can't predict what's going to happen with the weather, can they? One change in wind direction and the weather changes. A butterfly flaps its wings in China and we get a hurricane somewhere in the United States. One day all is calm, the next all is stormy. But Nicodemus still either fails to understand or fails to believe what Jesus has said, continues to press for details with another question. How can this be? And what does Jesus mean by his response, in which he expresses surprise that a great teacher like Nicodemus doesn't understand and accept the ways of the Spirit? It certainly seems as though, just as the rich young ruler went away sad because he wanted to be able to rely on his heritage and works, that Nicodemus might do the same thing. And this is despite the fact that he must have felt something was lacking. In verse 12, Jesus talks about earthly and heavenly things, but there he probably means heavenly things with an earthly parallel and heavenly things without an earthly parallel. And certainly we cannot get to the detail of some of that. We may have to wait until Jesus returns. But Jesus does make one final try and get through to Nicodemus. And he uses the example of the bronze serpent from the Old Testament, which the people of Israel had to look up upon in order to be healed when they'd all been bitten by snakes. And Jesus moves on to predict his own death, which will be a similar thing, where we need to look to Jesus in order to be healed of the sins that are within. And he explains it as being the result of God's love for the whole world. Now, we don't at this stage know whether Nicodemus is still there or whether we're now moving into John's commentary. But if Nicodemus was still there, there is certainly another challenge, because generally speaking, the Jews did not think of God as loving the whole world, but rather just the Jewish nation. And so in this passage, Jesus is challenging Nicodemus to see the necessity of and to accept radical spirit-driven change in his life and to put his trust in who Jesus was. Now, we don't know whether Nicodemus responded to that challenge, but there are a couple of signs that he might well have done so. Firstly, in chapter 7, in at least a small way, he comes to Jesus' defense. In chapter 7, verses 50 to 52, it says this: one of the Pharisees there was Nicodemus, the man who had gone to see Jesus before. He said to the others, "According to our law, we cannot condemn a man before hearing him and finding out what he has done." "Well," they answered, "are you also from Galilee? Study the scriptures and you will learn that no prophet ever comes from Galilee." And they were right in that sense. But what they didn't know was that originally Jesus didn't come from Galilee. So they'd not really looked into the situation, and they were prepared to condemn Jesus without a hearing. And Nicodemus defended him. And then later we know that Nicodemus spent a lot of money embalming the body of Jesus. So perhaps at some point Nicodemus did come to understand and to respond to what Jesus was actually saying to him. But what about us? What are we supposed to learn from this passage? Firstly, we are, of course, reminded in perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible that God does indeed love the whole world, and in an unfathomable way. God so loved, and he demonstrated the extraordinary nature and strength of that love in sending Jesus to die. By world, we should presumably perhaps think of the whole of creation. We don't live in just a vacuum. But clearly, he loves each one of us without exception. And regardless of how good a life we have lived or are living. But the flip side of that is that we are challenged, if we do not already do so, to believe and trust in what God has done. Trust that our failures, our sins have been paid for, and that we can come to God through Jesus. And of course, we are also challenged in our own behavior, whatever our relationship with God currently is. We must face up to this same challenge to allow the Spirit to work radically in our lives that Nicodemus was challenged with. For him, it seems to have been his heritage that stood in the way, that prevented him from seeing that a new birth was required. For the rich young man, it was his love of money and power that stood in the way. Is there something that stands in the way of us really changing and being what God wants us to be? The few verses that we heard from Romans chapter 8 are very interesting, but we perhaps need to understand a little bit about what Paul might have been referring to, because it can be easily be missed, particularly in the Good News Bible, where the word adoption is not used. But when we are made God's children, that is the idea that we are adopted into his family. And that is implied in the back end of that passage from Romans chapter 8. But what Paul would have been thinking about, and what he would be expecting his readers to think about at the time, would understandably have been the idea of adoption that was current in the society in which they lived. And Roman adoption was a very, very serious affair. It was a complete transfer from one family to another. It was a serious affair because the father in Roman times had complete control over the children, even when they were adults, at least in the early times. So when somebody was adopted into a different family, they gave up all their rights in the original family, and they obtained all the rights in the new family. In law, all their debts were cancelled. They became effectively a new person. And it's interesting that the infamous Nero was actually adopted. He was adopted by the Emperor Claudius so that he could actually succeed him. And Claudius actually had a natural daughter. And adoption was said to be so complete that you couldn't actually, even if you weren't related by blood, you couldn't marry an adopted sibling. And the Roman Senate had to pass a special law so that Nero could actually marry Octavia. So that's how complete adoption was. And the idea that Paul's getting at is that's how complete our change should be when we come into God's family. The past is over. We have new rights. We have new responsibilities. And then fourthly, although radical change is to be expected on first coming to faith, that is certainly not the end of God's dealings with us. After the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, Peter was emboldened to preach, you remember. Many, 3,000 on one occasion, responded to that. But even though he had managed to do that, even though he had changed from being timid to being bold, he still had a great deal to learn. The process of changing his point of view was by no means complete. You may recall that in Acts chapter 10, he had a vision from God before he would be ready to see that in fact God did love the whole world and not just the Jewish nation. And even that seemed not to have been completely sufficient to change the way that he thought, because in Galatians 2, we have Paul rebuking Peter for his behavior towards the Gentiles there. You may remember that particular incident where at one point he was eating and with the Gentiles, but when some other Jewish people arrived, he then left them and ate with them. And that did not set a good example. But all this makes it clear that we have a responsibility in all of this. God has demonstrated his love and made it possible for us to be forgiven by accepting what Jesus has done. He has sent the Spirit to work in us and help us. But what he has not done is take away our free will and our responsibility to make our own decisions. We need to consciously and continually determine to carry on living in the way that God wants us to live. And that's not easy. Jesus himself says that in the world we will have trouble, but he's also promised to be with us until the end of the age. So in summary from this passage, God does love each and every one of us. Wherever we currently stand, whether we're doing everything that he wants us to do, or whether we're only doing some of those things. We are challenged to believe and trust in Jesus, and this must mean radical change, allowing the Spirit to work in our lives, throughout all of our lives, not just to some point where we can sit back and relax. And that change is ongoing, it will at times be difficult, but the promise to those who believe is eternal life, adoption into God's family.